We're turning this evening to John's Gospel and the 12th chapter, John chapter 12. And our reading will begin at verse 20. John chapter 12 and the verse number 20. Turning to this, and let's hear God's word as we read together. John 12 and verse 20. And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it, and will glorify it again. The people therefore that stood by and heard it, said that it thundered. Others said, An angel spake to him. Jesus answered and said, This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world, now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. And we know that God will add his blessing to the reading of this, his own word, for his name's sake and for his own glory. Let's just bow together for a word of prayer, and we'll seek the Lord's blessing and help as we come to his word tonight. Let's all unite our hearts together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father and our blessed God, once again, we draw near to Thee in the Savior's name, and we thank Thee for this opportunity that we have once again of turning to the book of God. We come praying that the Holy Spirit, the author of this book, will be shed richly upon our hearts, that we will know His abundant presence and power, that in our time of study and in our time of preaching and the hearing of the Word, there will be a work done in our very hearts. Bless us, we pray. Abide with us now. O Lord, lead us on with Thee in this meeting. May there be much of Thy presence, we pray. May Christ have all the praise and all the glory, we pray in His name and for His sake. Amen. John 12 and the verse 32. There we have our text for this evening, John's Gospel chapter 12. And the verse number 32, where the Lord Jesus says, And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. One of the basic rules of interpreting the Word of God is that the Scripture interprets itself. As we compare one passage with another, we are able to arrive at an understanding of what the Lord is saying in some given place. And it is in that manner that the basic meaning of this text, in which the Lord refers to His being lifted up from the earth, is to be discovered. Notice the words that immediately follow in verse 33, where it says, This He said, signifying what death He should die. And therefore, when he speaks of being lifted up, in our text in verse 32 is a reference to his death and the nature of that death that he was to suffer and to experience. His death, of course, was a voluntary death. We notice here the verb lifted up, and that verb's in a certain form that indicates that the Lord willingly, voluntarily gave himself over to death. When he came to that point, when he was facing death, when death was imminent, he passively gave himself over into the hands of evil men. He allowed them to crucify him, to nail him to the tree, to lift him up on that center cross. On many occasions during his ministry, you will remember, men sought to take the Lord and to put him to death, but they were not able to do so because the Lord, as he stated, the Lord was able to say his hour had not yet come, but now his hour has come, and the shadow of Calvary is over the Lord already here in this time frame that's in view in John 12, and therefore he is indicating that voluntarily he will give himself to die on that center tree. He would be lifted up. As I say, the verb lifted up signifies a willingness on the part of Christ. But it also signifies that his death was vicarious or substitutionary. That same expression, lifted up, is found 5 times in the Gospel of John. And when you look at how it is used, the idea of the vicarious atonement, the substitutionary death of our Lord Jesus Christ, is clearly in view. The fact that he died for others. He died in the place of men. This is what vicarious means, or substitutionary. He died for men. Look at John 3, verse 14, where the word is found in a very well-known scripture, John 3, verse 14. And there it says, the words of our Lord himself, again, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." John 3:14, and you'll find the term is used there twice. Moses lifted up the serpent. Then the Lord says, "Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Now the brazen serpent, according to what the Lord says in that verse, was a type of him, a type of our Savior. And it was a type in a very particular manner. In fact, you could say in a very peculiar manner. In Scripture, the serpent is associated with the curse because of the entrance of the curse into the world through the old serpent, Satan. And therefore, when the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world to deal with the curse, he was made a curse. Brass in Scripture is a metal that's associated with judgment. And therefore, and there are many ways that that could be proved, but I am not going to take time to do that right now. But therefore, when the Lord Jesus Christ speaks of the brazen serpent, the serpent made of brass, he's speaking of something that symbolizes the curse and something that also symbolizes divine judgment in terms of the metal that is in view there. And therefore he's simply saying, in referring to himself being typified by the brazen serpent, that he would die under the curse of Almighty God. Now when Christ died under the curse or under the wrath of God, he died under divine judgment for others. He had no sin. There was no curse in him personally, in the sense of his own life. He was the pure, spotless Lamb of God, and therefore he had no sin. But because he took the place of men, he came under the curse, and God judged him in their stead. And therefore, the Lord Jesus Christ's death was vicarious. It was substitutionary. It was for the sake of others. But it was also victorious. Because looking again at this term, lifted up, the original word translated lifted up also means to raise high, and it's translated sometimes exalted. And that is very striking. You could put it in here if you wish. If I be exalted from the earth, will draw all men unto me. As I say, sometimes the word is translated exalted. In Acts 2:33, Acts 5 verse 31, it is translated that way by the word exalted. And it's a reference to the Lord's triumphant exaltation to the right hand of his Father at his ascension. And therefore from this rendering of the word that is exalted, we see something about the death of Christ. As I have said, it is not only voluntary and vicarious, but it is also victorious. The Lord died a victorious death. And we should never forget that. In the minds of some, it will be considered that the Lord's death was a calamity rather than a victory. And that's a gross misrepresentation of the death of our Lord. And there, these folk who hold that view will seek to portray the death of the Lord in that fashion. And therefore they're saying that there's nothing victorious about the death of our Lord. They will paint his death in very gloomy terms. They will focus on the shamefulness of his death, on the shamefulness of the crucifixion. They will focus on the horrid physical aspects of the form of death that he died, that is, by crucifixion. And their conclusion is, therefore, that the death of Christ was the greatest calamity imaginable. Now, as I've already said, that is a misrepresentation of the death of our Lord Jesus. It is true, of course, that death by crucifixion was horrid, it was shameful, but if we are to understand the Lord's death properly, we must not have as our central focus the mere physicality of that event, focusing only on the Lord's appearance or the nails driven into his hands and all of that particular feature of our Savior's death. If we merely focus there, then we really miss the nature of the death of Christ. And furthermore, we will not see it as something victorious and triumphant. But what we need to do is center our attention on the revelation of the Scriptures and determine what the Word of God says with regard to this matter of our Savior's death. And thereby we will find, through the revelation of the Word of God, we'll find with the greatest clarity that our Lord's death was victorious. It was a triumphant event. And I want you to see that tonight. I want you to understand that. That is the sense of these words. I have I be lifted up from the earth. It was voluntary. It was vicarious. But thank God it was also victorious. And I emphasize the victorious aspect of it because it's right in that element of our Lord's death that there's any hope for sinful men. If our Lord's death was a defeat, if we preach it as some kind of a gloomy defeat, well then how can we ever say that in the death of the Lord there's anything victorious and therefore anything hopeful for poor, lost, guilty sinners? We cannot do that. But we rejoice tonight that our Lord's death was victorious and therefore there's the great announcement of help and deliverance and hope for the lost and guilty souls of fallen men and women. So I want to deal with that theme of the victory of Calvary. We often use that term, and rightly so. Calvary was a victory. And the victory of the cross must always be clearly in our focus. As we deal with this theme, as we deal with the subject, as we preach the gospel, as we present the Lord and his work to men and women, they need to understand it was victorious and triumphant, and it secures for sinners like them the deliverance that they need from their guilt, from their defilement, from every feature of sin. It is the victory of the cross that holds out hope for sinners like you in this gathering right now. May I show you first of all the revelation of the victory of Calvary in this text, and in its setting you will find that there are details in which there's clearly revealed something of the victory of the Lord at the cross and our Savior's death there on that middle tree. It's revealed to us right here. There's a revelation of the victory of Calvary. The victory of Calvary, the victory of Christ, is revealed here in terms of his assault on the devil and his kingdom. Now look at verse 31 that precedes our text, and it says this: Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And you can see immediately that the language the Lord uses there is connecting 31 and 32 together. And therefore he's telling us that as he faces the cross, as he views the cross, he views it as the time when this will take place. The judgment of the world, in a certain sense, and the casting out of the prince of this world. Now, of course, we have in view here, as you can see yourself, the devil and the wicked system of the world of the ungodly. By the world here in verse 31, we do not read there of the physical world or any other particular sense of the word world, but this, it's a reference to fallen humanity. And it's over fallen humanity, you see, that the devil holds great power. And that's why the two thoughts come together. The judgment of the world and the casting out of the devil. It's only in this sense of the meaning of the word world that the devil has any control. It's his control over unregenerate humanity that is in view when it says he's the prince of this world. It does not mean that the devil has control over the world to the exclusion of the Lord, so that the Lord, or so that Satan is sovereign while the Lord has lost control and is somehow subservient to the devil. Turn with me to Luke chapter 4, to Luke's record of the temptations of our Lord Jesus Christ. Luke's Gospel chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. There are those, you see, who will present that idea that the devil is master of this world, everything about it, I mean, and that he's sovereign, and the Lord has kind of been deposed, and he's helplessly watching on while the devil runs the world. That's not right at all. That's not what the Bible means when it refers to the devil as the prince of this world. But look with me here at these two verses. Luke 4, verses 5 and 6. It says, And the devil, taking him up into an high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, All this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, that is the glory of the kingdoms of the world, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. But that's a preposterous claim. It was a lying and a deceitful claim. And of course, the Lord knew that the devil here was lying. But he speaks here as if, that is, Satan speaks here as if God had given him authority over the kingdoms of this world. But it is a lie, as I say, because God himself, and especially our Lord Jesus Christ, is King of the nations and has never abdicated that position. And what the devil's saying here is, as I have already indicated, a lie. It was an effort on his part to deceive Christ. Doesn't that show you how malignantly vile the devil is? That he would appear before the eternal Son of God and lie in his very face. But he did. And yet it was nothing but a lie. The Lord, of course, went on to rebuke him. Now, my dear friend, the only sense in which Satan has power in this world is in the sense of the grip that he has upon fallen humanity, the world in that sense. In that sense, he therefore is described as the prince of the world in terms that mean that he rules over the unsaved man by means of his sinful allurements and the wicked practices into which he leads them, as he does all the time. He's the prince of the world in that sense. Sometimes he's called, well, at least once he's called, the God of this world. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. The God of this world. The two are tied together. The prince of this world, the God of this world. He's the prince of the world in that he has, as I've already indicated to you, this grip upon fallen humanity through his allurements and his temptations. And he's the God of the world as we see there in 2 Corinthians 4, in that he blinds men. The God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. And therefore, he's the God of the world in the sense that he has engulfed mankind in darkness. And they submit themselves to him. And they are taken captive by him at his own will. Yes, he is the prince of the world, and he's the God of the world, but in that sense, and in that sense alone, that I have just explained to you. That's why the Bible talks about the wiles of Satan, the depths of Satan. That's why in the book of Revelation you will read of the city of Pergamos, and we're told there that in those days, in the first century AD, Satan had his seat there. In some peculiar sense, that city of Pergamos in those days was a center of satanic activity. And of course, that is still true. You can look at various cities in this world, citadels of wickedness, centers of devilish activity. And you could say to yourself, the devil has a seat there. The devil has great power there. But that does not mean that he's sovereign over the whole world. In the universal sense, no, not at all. It simply means that he controls the minds of men. He has access to their minds. He tempts them, he deceives them, he blinds them, and he brings them down to utter ruin. And that's what the Bible means, and that's what the Lord means when he talks here about the prince of this world. But what we're seeing here in connection with the victory of Calvary is that it's victorious because in his death, the Lord assaulted the devil's kingdom and all of his power that he has over the hearts and minds of men and women. Whenever it came to the cross, it was then that the ancient promise was fulfilled. It was then that the Lord bruised the serpent's head and spoiled his kingdom. You think of Colossians 2 verse 15 where it says, he spoiled principalities and powers. He made an open show of himself, triumphing over them in it, in the cross. And here we find that this assault upon the devil is described as his being cast out. Those are important words. Cast out. There's the assault of Christ against the devil and his kingdom, and it resulted in the devil being cast out. Revelation chapter 12 uses that same kind of language. There's a marvelous chapter, Revelation 12, and it talks in verse 4 about the fall of Satan and the fall of a third part of, as it puts it here, the stars of heaven, and those would be the angels that fell with him and did not keep their first estate. And it says in verse 4, they're cast down to the earth. It says the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. She brought forth a man-child, listen, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. In one breath there, the Lord, or the Holy Spirit, takes us from the cradle to the crown, as far as Christ is concerned. He's born in one part of that sentence in verse 5, and then immediately he's on the throne. And the devil sought to devour the Lord as soon as he was born, as we well know. But of course he failed absolutely, because the child, the holy child Jesus, is caught up to the throne of God where he reigns forevermore. And if you go on down this chapter, I haven't come tonight to expound Revelation 12, but if you go on down this chapter, you will find, as you make your way down it, that there's a tremendous reference to the victory of the Lord over the devil, verse 9. And the great dragon, here it is, was cast out. That old serpent, called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. Do you see it? He deceives the whole world. Here's how he is the prince of the world. Here's how he is the God of the world. He deceives. And he deceives men, you see. It's men who are in view here. Fallen humanity, they're deceived. And he was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And you go on to read of the marvelous victory and the song of victory that's there, and the great statement in verse 11, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. And what does that mean? They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. It simply is a reference to the cross. How do believers overcome the devil? They overcome the devil by the victory of Calvary. And that's really what that language signifies. By the blood of the Lamb that our Savior shed, we have encapsulated in that statement, or that phrase rather, the blood of the Lamb, we've encapsulated the whole victory of the cross. And we overcome the devil, the Bible tells us, by the victory of Calvary, by the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And right there, we're focusing in again on this great truth of the assault that the Lord Jesus Christ delivered against the devil and his kingdom, the kingdom of this old world in the sense of fallen humanity, and the impact that it has as the Lord delivered that assault. In John 12:31, our text, or the verse that lies before our text, that verb cast out actually denotes a continual process. And we should pay heed to that. It signifies that with regard to the work of the cross, there's a constant defeat of the devil. There's a constant assault being launched against the kingdom of darkness, against the devil himself, and against that world of iniquity over which he rules. There's a continual casting out. That's the sense of the language. And men and women, that thrills my heart. Because sometimes it does not really seem, does it, that we're in victory, that the devil's been cast out, or there's a constant effect of Calvary being manifested in this old world of ours. It may not seem like that at times, but the marvelous thing it is this, it's going on. It's going on tonight across the world. The devil has been cast out again, and the powers of darkness are being continually assaulted. How? By the victory of the cross. And it will culminate in that great day when the devil and his hordes are cast into the lake of fire. Revelation 20 verse 10. And it says there, the devil that deceived them, cast into the lake of fire. There's the ultimate outcome of Calvary. There's the great outcome of the victory of our Lord Jesus Christ when he launched his mighty, insuperable attack upon Satan and his minions. The final goal, the final outcome is there in Revelation 20 verse 10. And you know, the sad thing about it is this. When the devil is finally cast into the lake of fire, at the end of all things, he will be accompanied by people. Oh yes, his angels will be with him, as they're called. Those fallen spirits, fallen angels, they'll be with him. But so also will men. You see, he succeeds in deceiving people. He succeeds in blinding people. And in Matthew 25 and verse 41, the Lord warns us that sinners on that great day are going to hear those awful words. Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. I warn you of that, sinner, as I make my way through this message this evening, as I deal with this particular feature of it, that the victory of Calvary is seen in the assault of the devil and his kingdom by the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet the tragic thing is, there will be hordes of humanity, there will be untold numbers of mankind who will be launched into that lake of fire for their final sentence, or under their final sentence, with the devil and his angels. There is deliverance, therefore, in the victory of Calvary. Look at Luke 11, 21 and 22. As I just draw your attention again to what the Lord says about his defeat of the devil. Luke 11, verse 21, it says, when a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. The strong man there is Satan. He has a palace. He has a kingdom. He has got his own possessions and so on. But when a stronger, this is a little parable, you see, but when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor when he trusteth and divideth his spoils. And again, the Lord is telling us there of his great work, his great victory. Yes, Satan's a strong man, but there's a stronger than him. And the stronger than Satan is Christ. And he says, I'll overcome him, and I'll take his spoils from him, and I'll bring him down to defeat and to utter ruin. So we see that the victory of Christ, the victory of Calvary, is revealed in terms of the assault that the Lord made upon the devil's kingdom. And there's also revealed the victory of the Lord, the victory of the cross, in terms of the accomplishment that flows out of it. Again, go back to our text in John 12. And in verse 32, the Lord says, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. That is, unto the Lord Jesus himself. Now, this reference is to men being drawn to Christ. And it's right there that you see the accomplishment that flows out of the victory of the cross. It accomplishes the great goal of sinners being drawn to the Savior. And that shows us how victorious the Lord's death was. He says, I will draw all men. Now that can't be all men without exception, of course. Because not all men will be saved. The Bible makes that absolutely clear. So to what does it refer? When he says, I will draw all men unto me. The Lord's referring here to the fact that throughout a fallen world, and remember that the word world in verse 31 is referring to man, fallen man, over whom the devil has such great sway. But out of that fallen world, as a result of the great assault of Christ upon the devil and his kingdom, out of that fallen world, the Lord draws precious souls. Out of every nation, out of every tribe, out of every tongue. And what he's saying here is that throughout a fallen world, all those given to him in every nation are drawn in and brought to know him and are eventually presented in glory. So that the Lord, in the final analysis, as a result of his great accomplishment in the victory of the cross, will present one day a great multitude that no man can number before the throne. Before his Father's face. Here is a fact, therefore, that reveals the victory of the Lord in his death. By being lifted up, he secures the salvation of this people. All who are in view in this great text, all men in the sense of all those from the nations whom he draws in. My friend, there's the victory of the cross. A people from all nations, he secures their salvation. He makes it absolutely definite. And what tremendous hope there is there for sinners sitting in this gathering this evening. What the Lord is showing us here is very, very obvious. Irrespective of a person's ethnic, national background, from whatever nation a person might come, we are being shown that the Lord Jesus Christ died for a people from all nations. He died for people from all classes and all kinds. That means that there's hope for you. Christ died for all nationalities, all kinds, all classes, all types. He died for those who may fail in their own hearts this evening, there's no hope for me. The Lord died for the hopeless. He died for those who may say, I am so sinful, so vile, that I could not even entertain the idea that I would ever be in heaven. My friend, God sent his Son to die for the ungodly. We go on mentioning various kinds of sinners and types of sinners and all the rest of it. These great words are indicating that there's room for all kinds of men in the salvation program of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he means. I will draw all men. And I've explained it to you. It's not everybody. It's all kinds. Nations, classes, types. He's died for such. And he will draw such to himself. And you see, all required to save them, the Lord has procured for them. It's through the merits of his atoning death that we find that there's the great note of victory especially. Oh, what a marvelous work our Savior did. What a victorious death. How triumphant in this sense that in the death of Christ there is the sufficiency and the potential to deal with every kind of sin. And to bring on to men what they need, what they require by way of forgiveness and cleansing and renewing and deliverance from sin's curse and effects and all of the ravages of sin. It's all in the death of Jesus Christ, because the Lord says that he draws men as a result of his death. He brings them in. He saves them. And therefore in his death there's all the merit, all the power, all the value required to save even the very worst of sinners. This is a statement, men and women, of victory. Triumph. That's the nature of the gospel. That's why I can preach on this pulpit with absolute confidence that it will do its work. That as people hear it believingly and savingly, it will impact their lives. It will touch their hearts. It will change them. It will make them new creatures. It will save them from the very depths of sin. And therefore, to you who sit here this evening in this gathering, lost and hopeless and helpless and vile and sinful, there is brought before your mind here the victory of the cross. It's revealed to us in these marvelous ways, revealed through the Lord's assault on the devil and his kingdom, revealed through the accomplishment that the Lord made in his death. He has procured salvation for all kinds of men, and he has procured the merit that they need to save them and make them new creatures. But go again with me to this text and notice not only the revelation of the victory of Calvary, but the indication of the victory of Calvary. And again, we're going to focus on that word, draw. He says he will draw all men unto himself. The word draw means to draw out. It is a word that's used in various ways, and we'll see some of them this evening as we look at a few other references. But it means to draw out or to draw towards. So think about that. The Lord's saying here, I will draw sinners. I will draw them as a result of my death. I will bring them to myself. I'll draw them out. Out of what? Out of sin. Out of darkness. Out of vileness. But it also means I will draw them towards. And of course it's towards the Lord himself. Toward all that they need. Toward him. His merit. The fountain opened for sin and uncleanness. He will draw them towards that. He'll bring them into all that. This is what he's saying here. Here's the indication of the victory of the cross. The drawing power of Calvary. Now, in the victory of the Lord's death, with regard to the indication of it in this word draw, there is obviously a miraculous power in view. If you turn with me now to John 21, you'll find a place where this word is also used. John chapter 21, this word draw, another place where it's used. And you'll start to get some idea of the fact that in this word draw, there's the idea of a miracle, a supernatural power. John 21 and verse 11, Simon Peter went up and drew the net. Now there's the word drew, or there's the word again, it's here, drew the net. But it's the same word. He went up and drew the net to land full of great fishes. You can see the idea there of drawing towards. The net's out in the sea. Peter goes and he draws it in toward the shore. He draws it right onto the beach, as we would call it. I'm telling you here to stop and tell you about when we were out there a few weeks ago, out in the Sea of Galilee. What a marvelous experience. And to think, as we sat there in the middle of the sea, the boat stopped and we sang hymns and read the scriptures and so on, that right in that sea, around its perimeter somewhere, this took place. Peter went down to the shore and he laid hold of the net and he drew it to the shore. But here's the point I'm making. This was a miracle. This is all part of the miracle in this 21st chapter of John. Because if you go back to verse 6, notice what it says there toward the end of the verse. They cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. The net was full of these great fish. They're numbered for us in verse 11. But the point is, they were great fish. They were obviously large fish. They were very heavy fish. So much so that all the disciples were not able together to draw the net. Peter went and single-handedly he drew the net in verse 11. And that means that, as I've said, the miracle runs the whole way through. It was not only miraculous that the fish were caught. It was miraculous that they were drawn to the shore. And Peter did it all by himself, as we see there in verse 11. Now go to John 6, verse 44. John chapter 6, verse 44. And here's the word once more. And you will see the miraculous nature of it coming out again. John 6, verse 44. No man can come, no man is able to come to me, except the Father which has sent me draw him. That's the same word. And here's the miraculous power again. The miraculous drawing power of the Father in bringing sinners to Jesus Christ. For a sinner to be drawn to Christ is a miracle of grace. It's the result of divine power being exercised. But that's the word the Lord uses when he says, I will draw men to me. If I'm lifted up, I will draw them. And therefore he's showing us that in his death, in the victory of his death, there is a drawing power. There's the power to overcome all that holds men. There's the power to break the bondage in which they lie. That's what the Lord's telling us. He's saying, therefore, to you tonight, that whatever grips you and holds you and ties you down to the world in the form of sin, in terms of your own evil ways, the gospel is able to break the power and set you free and give you liberty. You think of that net that Peter drew in, as we've seen, all by himself. God gave him the strength to do that. That net is lying there in the bed of the sea, obviously. I don't know how far it was out, but it was lying in the bed of the sea. That meant that the contact between the net and the sea, or the bed of the sea rather, had to be broken. It had to be disconnected. Obviously, if you go to pull a weight, the weight's sitting there and gravity's pulling it down. And before that weight will move, the pull and the tie of gravity has to be, as it were, broken for the thing to move. And what a very interesting way, therefore, the Lord is showing us, as you see how the example of the net demonstrates this, that before a man will come to Christ, the link with the earth has to be broken. The connection with sin has got to be severed. As it were, the pull and the drag and the weight of his own ungodliness has got to be overcome. And I'm telling you tonight, sinner, you can't do it yourself. You cannot overcome your sin. You cannot break those evil habits. You cannot conquer your lusts. You cannot find deliverance from whatever your sin is and how great it might be in your own strength. But I'm telling you tonight, here is the miraculous power of the death of Jesus Christ. Thank God he breaks the power of canceled sin and he sets the prisoner free. The Lord is able to set you free and break that sinful power in your life, that sinful pull of the world, that sinful drag that is taking you down and down and down. Our Savior is able to deal with that. There's a miraculous power in his death, therefore he draws people. And then there's what you might call a magnetic power in the death of Christ, showing that it is victorious. Here's another indication of the victory of Calvary. In the Lord's death, there's victory because there's a magnetic power in that work. And as I've already told you, the word draw means to draw toward. When you think of something being drawn toward another object or even a person, and it is a person here because the Lord says, I will draw men to me. When you think of being drawn toward another person, there is the thought there of attractiveness and magnetism. And the Lord's telling us that there's a magnetism in his death. He's making it clear, therefore, we should heed this, we should note this. There's nothing repulsive about the death of Christ. Oh yes, a misrepresentation of the Lord's death is repulsive. The old crucifix will draw nobody to salvation. Or anything else that misrepresents Christ and his death. There's no magnetism there. Rather, there is, as I say, a repulsion. But when Christ is raised up, when he is set before the human mind in terms of the marvelous work that he did, the atonement he made for sin, the satisfaction that he rendered to the law of God and to the justice of God, oh, I tell you, there's a magnetism in that. There's a drawing power in that. Sinners are overcome by that, and they willingly come to Jesus Christ. And I trust tonight the magnetism of the death of Jesus Christ will be felt in your heart. Are there those here in this gathering and already you're starting to feel the tug, the pull, the drawing power, the magnetism of the cross? You're beginning to see in the light of gospel preaching that sin is horrid. That sin is despicable. That sin is wretched and vile. And is to be refused and repudiated. And the sinner should turn from it. You're going to see these matters and feel them within your soul. And you're saying within your heart tonight, I'm beginning to understand now that the world and sin and the devil's kingdom and all those foolish things that I do, all those iniquitous forms of entertainment, whatever it is, you're starting to see, my friend, it's all rotten. You know why? You're beginning to see the loveliness of Christ and his death. You're beginning to get a view of the beauty of the Savior on the cross. You're beginning to see the attractiveness of the Lord because you're starting to see the truth that in his death there is the answer to your sin. In his suffering, there's all you need to set you free. That in all that he has done at the cross, there's the power to bring you back, make you a new creature. You begin to see that in the cross is the demonstration of the love of God. Think of 1 John 4 verse 10, where it says, herein is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And you're starting to feel something of the love of God as you're hearing the cross preached and the wisdom of God. For as I said, it's the death of Christ that has the answer to the needs of your heart and the sins of your life. And now you're beginning to feel the pull and the tug of God's great wisdom at Calvary. It's the message of peace. And you're discovering that there's no peace in your heart. There's turmoil, there's agony, there's conviction. There's this awful feeling of being lost. And you're saying to yourself, is there no answer to my lost estate? Is there no way that I can be reconciled to a holy God? And then you're hearing of Christ. And the Bible says in His death He made peace through the blood of the cross. And your heart starts to leap within you and you say to yourself, oh, there's peace for a sinner like me. What's happening? You're feeling the magnetism of the victory of Christ at Calvary. And you're discovering that though you have been afar off, there's a way back. And I trust, my friend, as I mention these indications of the victory of the cross, His miraculous, His magnetic power, that tonight as you feel that tug on your soul, you will hasten to respond. And you will get to the Savior. The culmination of the victory of Calvary. Christ speaks here of drawing sinners to Himself. And He essentially promises that He will do so. He says, if I'm lifted up, that means if I'm crucified, if I'm nailed to the tree, I will draw. Giving us a promise there that He will do this. And the promise really is, I'll draw them to Myself. Which means this, He's drawing them to Himself to make them like Himself. And that's the culmination of the victory of Calvary. Drawn to the Lord Jesus to be changed into His image. And into His likeness. There's the victory of the cross. Sinners brought to Christ. Sinners pardoned. Sinners sanctified. Sinners delivered and one day cleansed completely and changed into the very image of the Lord Jesus, absolutely. Men and women, that's the culmination of the victory of the cross. This great victory presents the marvelous prospect of an open heaven and a place at God's right hand with Christ. A body changed into the likeness of the Savior's body. A soul made perfect in holiness. That's what's involved when men are drawn to Christ. They're drawn to Him to be like Him and to be saved by all that He is and all that He has made to be for the sake of men. What a marvelous prospect for those who are saved. But not for those who are not in Christ. You see, the victory of Christ in the cross, it's nothing to you while you're apart from Christ. And therefore, there's nothing for you by way of any prospect but misery and woe. The Christless eternity. The wrath of God. Cast away to perish forever in your sin. That's how your life will culminate. If you do not come into the experience of God's salvation in Christ. But you may come into that as you seek Him. This Christ is to be sought. He's been lifted up before you in the sense that he has been preached to you again tonight. You've been reminded of who he is and what he does for sinners. My friend, you must seek him with all your heart. You must come and trust him with your soul and enter into the victory of the death of Jesus Christ. Let us bow together here in these closing moments of this service. Every child of God just bowing together, all of us bowing together before the Lord, waiting before him, truly recognizing that as in the cross there is the deliverance that sinners need. No, my friend, I pray and I would urge you this night to consider carefully your need of a Savior, and to come even now in the closing moments of the meeting, and may your cry go up to the Lord for mercy. May you seek him with all your heart, and it would be my joy to help anyone, speak with anyone about these things who is troubled and concerned, and therefore I urge you to come tonight and to make that known, and I can arrange to see you and talk with you, point you to Christ. May God give you help. May the Holy Spirit do his own great work. May you seek the Lord tonight. Father, answer prayer. Apply thy word with mighty power. Bring the lost to thyself, we ask of thee. O Lord, may thy name be glorified. May our Savior be exalted, and may there be a lasting work done for thine own eternal praise. Part us with thy blessing, give traveling mercies. And Lord, bless the meeting now out in Brisheen. Make it mighty under thy hand. Give power from on high. And to thee we shall give all the glory and all the praise. We pray in Jesus' name. And for Jesus' sake.